regimen studies. Now, we had looked at the four assertions of the Apostle Peter, talking about this unique message that defines the authentic Christianity. So we come to the fifth assertion. Peter asserted that Jesus had ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father. It is this point that he makes in verse 33 of Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 verse 33. He reads, "Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear." Now these five assertions that we considered were necessary for Peter to authenticate his thesis that Jesus is both God and the promised Messiah. So he states in verse 36, look at what he says. "Therefore, based on all these five assertions, therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." On another occasion, when Peter had healed a man from birth, who was crippled from birth, people were amazed. And let me take you quickly to that passage, Acts chapter 3, look at verse 6. Acts 3, look at verse 6. Here it says, "Then Peter said, silver or gold I do not have, but what I have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." Taking him by the right hand, he helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped to his feet and began to walk. Then he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. Now I want you to notice though that Peter said he did not have money. That's silver and gold. But today, those who preach true Christianity, as they say, of course, they say otherwise. They say, "I'm prosperous." Christianity is reduced to prosperity. Peter did not have any money and was not concerned about that fact that he did not have any money to give to the beggar. But he gave him something much more valuable than money: his physical and spiritual deliverance, no doubt. You see, authentic Christianity is not about money or prosperity. It is not even about the physical deliverance, but it is about spiritual deliverance, so that a person will have a personal, eternal relationship with God. Now Peter offered to the man Jesus Christ, so to speak, because that's all he can give. Now the implication is that those who are pastors or teachers or preachers should offer what they have, the word of God. Of course, if the pastor doesn't have it, then he doesn't have anything to give. And so what will he do? He'll have to come up with all these gimmicks that people come up with to cover up this failure of not being able to offer the most important thing to any human being: the truth. People were making a big issue, of course, of this miracle, as some do today. Now they were captivated that Peter could heal. But somehow the people got lost, or they forgot that Peter had healed by appealing to the name of Jesus. He said, "In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise and walk." That name, the person. So Peter downplayed this healing and focused on the central figure of Christianity, Jesus Christ. Now listen to what he tells them. Look at verse 12 of the same chapter. Verse 12 said, "When Peter saw this, he said to them, 'Men of Israel, why does this surprise you? Why do you see at us as if by our own power or godliness we have made this man walk?'" Yes, you understand what authentic Christianity is? He says, "It's not me. It's not my opinion. That's what it is. But it's not because of anything in us." He said, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. You handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate. Though he had decided to let him go, you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life, that God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this. By faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know was made strong. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has given this complete healing to him, as you all see. Now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders. But this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold to all the prophets, saying that his Christ will suffer. Repent then and turn to God, so that your sins may be wiped out, that the times of refreshing may come from the Lord. So you see, Peter reminded the people that Jesus was crucified and that he was raised from the dead. His point is that Jesus must be the Son of God. For if he were not, how could Peter, by appealing to his name or person, heal anyone? Of course, his emphasis was not on the healing, but on what could come to anyone who trusts in Jesus Christ, which is forgiveness of sins. That's the issue. So here is a point that we should emphasize, that the Christian message is a message that focuses on Jesus Christ crucified and resurrected. This is the message that the apostles preach. Now, time does not permit me now to consider the apostle Paul's preaching recorded in Acts chapter 13, verses 16 through 39. Now, but if you read Acts 13, 16 through 39, you will discover that it was concerned with the same assertion that Jesus is the Son of God, whose death on the cross is the basis for the forgiveness of sins. Now, the Christian message the apostles preached produced transformed individuals, because their message is life-transforming, since it is based on the resurrected Christ. So, authentic Christian message must focus on the person of Jesus Christ. It must emphasize that there is no other way of salvation. Peter himself said in Acts 4:12, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. That's the only name, and our people can come up with all they want. It doesn't matter. They can twist it all they want. They can become pluralistic in their thinking. They can become very inclusive. No, this is a statement that does not allow any diverse opinion. It is Christ and Christ only. You either believe him or you don't. There's no other way you can have life. You can try to explain it to the rest so that you accommodate 98% of the world. I don't care. This is authentic Christianity. There is no other name. There's no other person. It's Jesus Christ. So you can accommodate or try to make these things quite easy to accommodate others. Well, that's not authentic Christianity. Now, it is also our assertion that authentic Christianity, we said it's a movement that involves a unique message, but it's also our statement here that it involves a unique people of God. Now, these unique people of God are known as Christians. Now, this was the name given to them historically in Antioch, according to Acts chapter 11, verse 26. Acts 11, verse 26. Acts 11:26 says, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. See, the word Christians is translated from a Greek word that means one who is associated with Christ, or an adherent of Christ, a believer and a follower of Christ. These are men and women whose lives have been transformed because of their belief in Jesus Christ. These are people called Christians. Not because you were born into it, people whose lives have been transformed because of faith in Christ. But really, who are these Christians? Who are they? Now, from historical perspective, they were first those who responded to the preaching of Jesus Christ before he actually went to the cross. But after his resurrection, those who became the next batch of Christians were 3,000 people that responded to the preaching of the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost. Now, this message that we have already mentioned cut through the heart of those who listened, the audience, and they responded with a question that is recorded in Acts chapter 2, verse 37. Acts 2, 37 says, "When the people heard this, they were caught to their hearts and said to Peter and the other apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?'" Brothers, what shall we do? A cutting message. So you see, the people were terrified of the state of their soul. Some of us here may not be terrified about the state of their soul, but these people were, because they know, they knew that the religion they had was not enough. So they wanted more information on how to become Christians, so to say. Peter goes on to tell them that it's a matter of repentance and believing in Jesus Christ. They had to change their mind about Jesus Christ as they saw their inadequacy. And this is what he tells them, verse 38 of Acts 2. It says, "Peter replied, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" Now, what did Peter promise his people if they believe in Jesus Christ? Now, read that passage again. You see, the people were promised forgiveness of sins and gifts of the Holy Spirit. In effect, no one is a Christian, an authentic Christian, unless his sins have been forgiven. Furthermore, no one is a Christian unless he has the Holy Spirit inside of him. If you have the Holy Spirit, then you have the power to live for Christ. If you are living a defeated life, there is a possibility you don't have the Holy Spirit inside of you, and therefore you're not a Christian, an authentic Christian. Therefore, what I'm saying is, to be an authentic Christian requires that the person respond to this unique message that Jesus Christ died for the sins of the world. Now, the person must see his need, of course, for deliverance from sins and his penalty. It is after this that the person will then believe in Jesus Christ. A person must come to a point that he recognizes Jesus for who he is. It is for this reason that the Apostle John said, the passage I quote every Sunday, almost every Sunday, really, when he said Jesus did many other miracles in John 20, verse 30 and 31, he said Jesus did many miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing, you may have life in his name. That's the message. In effect, if a person believes in Jesus Christ, his sins will be forgiven and he will receive eternal life. Now, it is only when a person possesses eternal life that we can say that he is born again. Now, it is important to remember that just as you did not decide to be born by your parents, you really do not decide to be born again. Now, that's quite a challenge. It is God who decides and sets out to ensure that you're born again. He walks through the Holy Spirit to bring a person to the point where he will believe in Jesus Christ. Now, this is why it is wrong to say to anyone to come forward to receive Christ. Such a move implies that a man decides when to be born again. No. We don't have that choice. It is God that decides when this happens. He functions and gives us some responsibility that we have to carry out. But it's still all he's doing. So in other words, you can come forward in going through all the rituals, such as praying the so-called sinner's prayers, and not be born again. In other words, The most we can do is to give the gospel to others and let the Holy Spirit move the person to come to faith in Christ. Now, if you read the sermon of Peter on the day of Pentecost, you discover he did not invite anyone to come forward and receive Christ. No, it was the other way around. The Holy Spirit moved them so that the first responders on the day of Pentecost had to ask what they must do to be saved. Now, so if the Holy Spirit does not move a person, no amount of coming forward under emotion will lead to regeneration. And I'm sure many local churches are filled with dead people who are not authentic Christians because they have come forward. Now, in any case, those who are Christians then are those who have received forgiveness of sins because they have believed in Jesus Christ and have received eternal life. However, let me take us a step further in understanding the authentic Christianity by examining the activities and the attitudes of the first authentic Christians we know. Luke recorded for us the activities and the attitudes of these authentic Christians in Acts chapter 2. Let's look at verse 42 through 47. Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, we're going to look from verse 47. Acts chapter 2, verse 42. All I want to do, look at those who preceded us. In other words, if you claim to be an authentic Christian, I want to show you what they look like. Authentic Christians, verse 42 say, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day, they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. So authentic Christians of the first century of the Christian era were known by their devotion in five general areas. These authentic Christians, we see them in their devotion in five general areas. First, they were devoted to the apostolic teaching. Now note again the first sentence of verse 42. You say, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Now the word devote is translated from a Greek word that means to persist in something. To persist in something. Now the Greek indicates that it was a habit of the authentic Christians to persist or to devote themselves to the apostolic teaching. In other words, they were not those who go to Bible studies when they feel like. That's not an authentic Christian. That's not authentic Christianity. No, to them it was something they did constantly. They were not receiving diverse or diversity of opinions about God's truth. They devoted themselves to the apostolic doctrines, not opinions of men from here and there. Now it is not by chance though that the first devotion of the authentic Christians was to the teaching of the Word of God. The reason that teaching was the first is that everything else in authentic Christianity will come as a result of teaching. Furthermore, the apostles themselves were being true to the commission that they received from the Lord Jesus Christ before he went to heaven. Remember the commission that Matthew records for us in Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20? Matthew. Chapter 28, We look at verse 19 and 20. I'm saying that the apostles themselves were being truthful. They were obeying the commission that Jesus Christ provided, gave to them. Because he said, 19 of Matthew 28:19, therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Verse 20. And teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. So do you see that what follows salvation is the teaching of the Word of God? Now, how many local churches do you know that really is doing this teaching of the Word of God? So you judge for yourself whether they're involving authentic Christianity. Authentic Christianity puts premium on the teaching of the Word of God. Second, authentic Christians devoted themselves to fellowship. Now, what is fellowship? Oh, getting some dinner together and eat together? Is that really what it is? Well, it is really, in a way, it is an association with other Christians. That's what part of fellowship is, an association with other Christians. Now, authentic Christians want to be associated with their fellow Christians, no matter where they see them. That's the mark of authentic Christian. See, these authentic Christians of the first century were eager to meet with each other. They enjoyed being with each other, not based on human attraction or any other human interest. No, they enjoyed each other's company because they have the same Father, they have the same Holy Spirit, and they listen to the same truth. See, there is something about what people don't realize. There is an attraction. I cannot explain it to you, but if you've ever experienced it, you know what I'm talking about. There's something that once you see a fellow believer, something about him draws you. You can't explain it. Authentic Christian. Now this, it was an amazing thing because I think a man from somewhere in Ohio, three of them actually, they were going on some kind of mission field, and I was eating in the restaurant in Amsterdam, and during this last trip, when they just came to me, he said, well, you just look like a Christian. I said to him, I said, how will you know? Just looking at me. But the point is, I just laughed, and we went into conversation. Well, what it is, there is something inside of them, the Holy Spirit, telling them, you've seen a brother. And I see, but that's my point. There is something about it. Now, if you're not experiencing that, you have the right to ask yourself that question. Am I an authentic Christian? So that's what the fellowship is all about. That bond, the drawing together, closer and closer to those who share the same Father with you, those who share the same Lord with you, those who share the same truth with you, listening to the teaching of the Word of God. Third, the authentic Christians of the first century participated in the Lord's Supper, or as some call it, in the Holy Communion. Now, it is this ceremony that is really expressed in that verbal phrase, where it said, to breaking of bread in verse 42. To breaking of bread. Now, breaking of bread is an expression that means eating together with someone. Now, I think this is one area most Christians, most of us, we feel flat. Now, eating together is very symbolic in the ancient world. It means that you have so much in common, or that you appreciate the person, or that you have some kind of bond with that person. And it is only those who have this bond that come together on its simple table, we call the Lord's table, to enjoy a meal together. Now, of course, today, one of the things that is kind of disturbing, that makes you wonder whether we're not fooling ourselves in most cases, I don't mean everyone, but most cases, whether people are not fooling themselves with Judean Christianity. And that is this. You don't break bread with a believer or one who claims to be a believer and does not function according as a Christian. The Bible is very clear about that. But do we follow that? No, people don't do that. You can rarely find Christians who do that. And you remember when we went through church discipline here, I showed you that passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And yet there are many who, well, it can be a father, it can be a mother, it can be a brother, it can be a sister. It doesn't matter. If he or she says he's a Christian and does not follow through, the Bible says, then eat with such a person. Now you don't know what that means. God is not joking. The reason that is very important is because there is a fellowship of the Spirit that must go between two believers. And if you can't have that fellowship, if the Spirit cannot move within both of you, you don't need to be around each other. These are believers. Now see, here's the thing. You've got to be very careful. It didn't say an unbeliever. You can eat with an unbeliever. That's very strange, isn't it? Because an unbeliever, he doesn't have the sense of the Spirit you have. More than that, you are trying to project something to him. So you can use the unbeliever, but if you go to that passage, you say, anyone who claims to be a brother, a believer. So this is what it is here. The breaking of bread is the last step. So when we all gather here, our second Sunday of the month to do this, but what we're doing is, we're doing what the authentic Christians did. They come together, they look forward to it, because it is a one time that all believers can come together and eat together. And in fellowship of the Spirit. The Apostle Paul himself practiced this even when he went through his missionary journeys. We know, at least in one case, in Acts 20 verse 7, that he did that. And you see, when you go, as you keep looking at that, that fellowship of believers, especially in emails and so on and so forth, it's telling. Now, so you can understand why the Apostle Paul chewed Peter out when he was eating with his gentle Christians. And all of a sudden, some of these self-righteous, legalistic Pharisees, or whatever they may be, came, and he withdrew. He was afraid to be seen with his fellow believers. And that was a horrible thing for him to do, and for which I'm sure so many other things happened. But nevertheless, here's the thing. Look at what Paul says. Luke tells us about Paul. On the first day of the week, we came together to break bread. Paul spoke to the people, and because he intended to leave the next day, kept on talking until midnight. In other words, these are authentic Christians. They are having that fellowship, the breaking of bread, in what we call the Lord's Supper. Fourth, authentic Christians were involved in prayer. Now, recently, in our Wednesday studies, we explored this matter of prayer, so we will not say any more at this point. Fifth, authentic Christians were involved in praising God. Now, what does it really mean that they praise God? It simply means that they proclaimed God's mighty acts. They proclaimed it. God's mighty acts. Now, we know this is because praising God involves declaring, proclaiming his acts. Note what the psalmist says in Psalms 145, verse 2. So I'm trying to show is that, praising God involves declaring his acts, his work to people, talking about it. And when you do that, you'll be praising God. And definitely, the authentic Christians of the first century did precisely that. But this is what the psalmist tells us in Psalm 145:2. Every day, I will praise you and extol your name forever and ever. Then look at verse 4, so you see how that is done. Verse 4 says, one generation will commend your works to another. In other words, you pass it on. That you're praising God when you're doing that. They will tell of your mighty acts. So you praise God, not just saying, thank you God for what you did for me. You praise him when you tell about the things he's been doing in your life to other people. You're praising him. That's part of praising, and that's part of what these disciples, the early authentic Christians, practice. So to praise God, you must understand his person and his works. But you see, no one can understand the person and the works of God without accurate teaching of the word of God. So do you see now the importance of teaching? Now we have mentioned the activities of these authentic Christians, let me mention two attitudes that they exhibited or had. They were without selfishness. That's something we see about them. Now, this is evident in the fact that they were willing to share their possessions with others. That's something we see about them. So authentic Christians have no problem sharing what they have with others. Now, it is not only this, but these authentic Christians were filled with joy and they were sincere in their attitudes towards God's word and to each other. Now, this is hardly something that you can talk about. How many Christians, or those who say they are Christians, have a difficult time being honest to other believers. They can dance around the things, but never tell what's in their mind. Now, there are some of this, as we see here, you can see that these people, they were sincere to each other. They were truly joyful of each other. So these are some of the attitudes of these authentic Christians. So let me ask you, do we, modern day Christians, compared to what I have just described, do we? We have been examining the authentic Christianity and authentic Christians. Do you claim to be a Christian then? If so, on what do you base that claim? You could say that you have believed in Jesus Christ. Have you really? Have you? Now, what evidence do you have that your belief is true? What's the evidence? See, you have to have facts to back it up. Well, James helps us in answering this last question in his epistle. For in his epistle, James states that the way you demonstrate to the world and to other believers that you have the genuine faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and that you are saved is by your actions. Now listen to the passage we studied in detail some time ago in James chapter 2 verse 14. James 2 verse 14. Now this passage is something that, you know, we went into depth and I'm just going to summarize it here because we studied this in detail in our Wednesday studies. James chapter 2 verse 14 says, "What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him?" Now the point of James in this verse is a faith that does not manifest itself in obedience in form of deeds that God approves is in fact not the true faith. And so no such faith will result in final eternal salvation. That's his point. In effect, a person who thinks he is saved, but his faith does not produce deeds, will eventually be eternally lost. That's what he's really saying. Because he did not have the type of faith that brings salvation. Now, this teaching of James should cause all of us, of course, to be careful considering what we think about the salvation. I know a lot of time we like to say this person is a Christian. And that makes us, maybe if it's a member of our family, that makes us feel a little bit good. My friend, you can talk all you want. You can talk your person to being a Christian. Now, we like to, you know, kind of make it so we, you know, we think everyone is going to heaven. Everyone is not. The Bible is very clear. It says, many are called, few are chosen. Now, the issue is whether you're among the few. Now, so I suggest there's much more here to the faith that brings salvation that most people are led to believe. Now, I suggest that everyone here, of course, should go and reflect on this statement of James to realize that person who claim to be saved but never show evidence of it at any time through deeds that God commands may in fact be lost. That's a terrible thought to think, but that may be true. Now this teaching that the true saving faith proves itself in deeds that God demands is not unique to James. You recall what we've been, if you recall, what brought us to this whole thing is because John the Baptist has been zeroing, hammering on the same point. Remember? Go back to Luke chapter 3. So you see where all of this began. Luke chapter 3. Verse 8. So you see that James is not alone. And I want to show you more. But just go back so you remember what brought us to all these things that how come you can say that the person says, I'm a Christian, and you look around him, day in, day out, there's nothing in his life that ever indicates that the light has been turned on. So, could it be light is not on there to begin with? So this is what the way John puts it, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. Now begin to say it. He said, prove it. Now the Apostle Paul spoke to the same need of evidence of repentance in Acts chapter 26 verse 20. Acts 26:20. Now see, as you look into that, all I'm really being concerned is, you know, there are just things that you see around you that will cause you to wonder about this. There are some people who have such a hard heart, nothing seems to penetrate it. They hear everything, it just doesn't seem to penetrate them. They're still as hateful and stubborn as you can be. And when you see that, you start wondering, is that person really saved? Because that's what God said in Ezekiel, in the passage that we studied somewhere. It's also in that spiritual heart transplant. Well, he said, I'm going to remove the heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. That is to say, they are so stubborn, they don't listen to anything, but then when I give them this life, things are going to be different. But in any case, hear what the Apostle Paul says. Acts 26:20 says, first to those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and to the Gentiles also, I preached that they should repent and turn to God. Notice the next thing he said, and prove their repentance by their deeds. Now do you see that there is emphasis on proof of repentance, but today there is less emphasis on proof, possibly because we're dealing with people who are not authentic Christians. See, these are emphases. Today, the local churches have become a social club where you don't talk about a person's lifestyle. It's a taboo now. I thought it used to be the other way around. What has happened? No authentic Christianity. Authentic Christianity focuses on your lifestyle, my lifestyle. But what do we see today? No, it's not. Churches go, they will gather, and they do everything but focus on that. Yet this is what we've been looking here. It keeps saying evidence, 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 proof. So, too many people then claim to be born again. But there's nothing in their lives that support their claims. So be careful that you are not one of those. Now we will emphasize that James, of course, is not saying that salvation is by works, or that a person should add works to faith in order to be saved. He is only helping us to understand the type of faith that leads to salvation. A true faith would manifest itself in deeds or actions if a person has the opportunity to do so. Now it is conceivable that a person will have true faith but dies as soon as he is saved without any evidence of it in terms of actions. Now this person will fit into the class of the thief on the cross that got saved but did not have the opportunity to demonstrate that he had a saving faith. Now in that case, we should remember that God knows those who are his. Now other than a situation such as this, the point of James is that if a person lives long enough after salvation, that this true faith will manifest itself in this. Therefore, since anyone could claim to have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, claim. James is saying that the best way to determine whether a person has a true saving faith is to see if that faith leads to action of the type the Bible commands. So based on this explanation, you should ask yourself if you have the true faith, the saving faith. You know if you're producing fruits according to God's word. You, no one knows it better than you. You can pretend that no one knows better than you do. Now you have the assurance, really, when I put it the other way, let me bring you back as a question. Do you have the assurance that if you died now, that you'll be in heaven. You have that assurance. Let me then briefly consider also this matter of assurance, because I'm talking about assurance. Now, the most used form of assurance that is taught to Christians is in the form in which one appeals to the scripture and uses it to assure himself that he's saved. This application goes something like this. Let's just say a person is given a passage like John 3:36. I see people, this says there's not too much emphasis about assurance of salvation. But in the olden days, and this is when they developed this, probably around 17th, 18th century, that's about the time I think some of these things developed, where people were really concerned about assurance. How you know you are not a Christian? So this is one of the first things that they use, and it's still being used in most corners today among Christians. Well, they take a passage like John 3:36, which says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. Because the first problem with this passage is people think that they say whoever believes. It's not talking about who is believing. It's a participle in the Greek. It is describing the kind of person that has eternal life. It's not saying the one who believes. It's saying the kind of person who has eternal life is the one who has believed. The kind of person. Now, so this is, you know, in a way, people try to say, well, you can't make too much difference between that, so they just put it together. Well, then, a person is taken to this passage, and he says, now, so look at what the passage says. Say, if you believe that you have eternal life. And so they ask themselves, now, do you believe? Say, yeah, I believe. Then he says, you have eternal life. Oh, that's quite easy. Now, that may be right or wrong. But you see, that's an assurance. At least that somebody's thinking about assurance. Now, this approach of believing the Bible is no doubt correct. There's no doubt about it. But because of who we are, human beings, we are full of deception. Because of it, I'm here to tell you that also because a person can go to this passage and do it mechanically. In other words, say, oh yeah, the passage says, if you believe in Jesus Christ, you have eternal. Oh, I have believed. And therefore, I'm saved. Well, because of our self-deception and because of this ability to do it mechanically, I'm here to tell you that's not the best form of assurance. It's not. Because of what I've just explained to you. It is, in fact, no doubt the beginning point. It is a beginning point. But the person must go on to other tests of assurance that the Apostle John, for example, gave. The next form of assurance is related to experience. And the Apostle John gave series of these tests in his first epistle. One test that you should apply to ask yourself whether you are a child of God is your obedience towards God's word. Obedience to God's word assures you that you are his child. That is, that you are saved. And I'm referring to the test given in 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 through 5. 1 John chapter 2, beginning at verse 3. We're looking at a test from experience. It says, we know, not we guess, not we think, we know that we have come to know him. If we obey his commands, you only know that. You can tell me what I do. I cannot tell you what you do. But you know and I know. Each one knows. Because you say, we know that we have come to know him if we obey his commands. The man who says, I know him, but does not do what he commands, is a liar. And the truth is not in him. So a person who is a liar may be lying to himself about being saved. See, that's what he's saying too. You can be lying to yourself about it. But if anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him. This is how we know we are in him. It couldn't be clearer than that. This is how we know. We can talk, as we say, talk is cheap. But we've got to show it in action. Now, another test that involves experience is love for fellow believers. Since you claim that you have been saved, do you love other believers? We as women tend to love those who are members of our physical human families. We have that tendency. I don't mean they get along all the time, but we have that tendency to love those who are in our physical family. So it follows then that if you are a member of the family of God in Christ, because you've been born again, then you will love your fellow brothers or sisters. Now it is this test that John gives, since he's still in 1 John, look at chapter 3, verse 14. 1 John, chapter 3, verse 14. As we're looking at this, you will realize that the reason that we're doing this is because all the time John has been preaching, that we've been studying Luke 3, he's been dealing about repentance and producing. And I'm saying to you, as you look around you, there are many who say they are Christians, but they're not producing. So we should really question this. Are they authentic Christians? And you should also question yourself, am I an authentic Christian? Am I involved in it? So this is why this thing becomes very important. Because next week we're going to be moving to something else. But in any case, this is what John gives us in 1 John chapter 3, verse 14. He says, we know that we have passed from death to life. In other words, this is the way we know that we're saved. Because we love our brothers. Anyone who does not love remains in death. Very simple. It's a simple test. It's a test though that you have to pass yourself. You know this. I know that. So all of us know individually, collectively, so to say. Now this test of assurance that deal with the word of God and experience involves us directly. But the highest form, I'm coming to the highest form of assurance, is that one that comes from the Holy Spirit to you. That's the highest form. Now the Holy Spirit will give the highest form of assurance because he knows who is really a child of God. It is this assurance that the Apostle Paul mentioned in Romans chapter 8 verse 16. Romans 8 verse 16. Romans 8 verse 16. I contend that this is the highest form of assurance because the Holy Spirit knows who is a child of God. So there's no other way. You mean you can play a little bit here and there and tweak here and tweak there. You cannot tweak this one. Romans 8:16 says, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. It's individual spirit. And it's not talking about Holy Spirit either. Because it says the Holy Spirit is testifying with your spirit. So what could be better than for the Holy Spirit to confirm to you that you are God's child? You see, the Holy Spirit does not do this once. It is something that he continues to do throughout your life on this planet. Since the word testifies is a present tense in the Greek implying that the Holy Spirit is involved continuously, and he's involved in a continuous affirmation or confirmation of sonship to the believer. So this confirmation is personal. See, when it's all said and done, you should have that confirmation from the Holy Spirit that's very personal to you, where you know without a shadow of doubt that you drop dead a split second after that you're face to face with Christ. You should know that. But this is the only one the Holy Spirit will do that. That's the highest form of confirmation. Now, so this confirmation, again, is personal. The Holy Spirit will confirm to you that you are a child of God. He will give you that ultimate assurance. It is an inner assurance that can only be known by those who are children of God. Have you known that? That's the highest. Now, I have given to you three tests of assurance of salvation. Tests from application of the Word of God, tests from experience, and tests from the Holy Spirit's confirmation. If you claim to be a Christian, an authentic Christian, then apply these tests and come back next week. Of course, beginning Wednesday, I mean, for more study of God's Word. Now, if you do not know this for fact, here's that unique message again. The message of Christianity, that Jesus Christ stepped out of heaven. He came to this planet because there's no other way, there's no other channel by which one can become an authentic Christian. So Christ left heaven voluntarily, came into this world, lived among horrible people like you and I. And after doing that, he suffered through seeing the horror of sin among us. And he showed himself by his miracles. He proved by his teaching that he is the Son of God. And so what did he do? He went to the cross, taking all your sins, all my sins. While on that cross, those sins were heaped upon him. And you don't know how heavy sin is, because you're spiritually dead. That was the issue. Christ knew the pain, the torture that comes from sin. So while, as we have heard from historians, secular historians, that Jesus Christ was torn into pieces with whip. They made whips, and they hit him, and they draw, and flesh will come out. Blood will ooze out. He didn't scream. He didn't let out a sigh. But the last 3 hours, when he was on that cross, my sins, your sins were hitting him, and he just started shouting, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? That's a horrible thing. Physical pain didn't do that for him. But the sins, the weight of my sin, your sin, did that to him. And when he finished, he says, all done. It's finished. So what's left? Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll have life. Reject him, you are not in your way right now to eternal condemnation. So it's up to you whether you believe or reject him. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will take what we have studied this morning and challenge us to go home and examine ourselves if we are authentic Christians. This is our request in Christ's name.